Today we're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew, so if you like to follow along, we are in chapter 9. We went through kind of the overview of chapter 9 last week, but now we're going back and we're going to go through the particular incidents we find in chapter 9. But before we get into it, how many of you like action movies? Like movies that, some of the younger folks, I like them too. And a good thing that an action movie needs, if it's going to be compelling, is that it usually has to have a good villain. You know, that intriguing bad guy. You know, for example, what would Star Wars be without Darth Vader? It just wouldn't be the same. You have to have that intriguing bad guy. The Lord of the Rings, of course, has Sauron. He's the bad guy. The last few years, the Avenger movies have come out, and the last two in particular had, you know, Thanos as the bad guy, and these Eternity Stones and all the stuff that brought about. But what makes a villain compelling is very often that they're complex, in that they very often see themselves as the good guy of their universe. They see themselves as the good guy of their story. For example, if you dig around in the Star Wars universe, Darth Vader sees himself as a good guy. He sees himself as a force bringing order back to the galaxy, that the Jedi have just kind of allowed things to go off the rails, and so he's bringing order. Sauron is just kind of a bad guy no matter what. Thanos is another interesting character, because he sees himself as literally kind of a savior of the universe. And if you have watched the movies, or if you remember from the movies, you know, he believes that half the life in the galaxy, is it the whole universe or is it just the galaxy? Some of you guys there, whole thing, has to die because there's just not enough resources. And so he sees himself as this kind of tragic character that has to bear the burdens of killing off half of all life. And when you watch these films and when you get into these stories, you know, the thing that is compelling about them is that everyone else can see around them that they are plainly evil, but they don't. In their own reality, they're the good guy. And it's very strange because, you know, Darth Vader, he sees that his master, Palpatine, or Darth Sidious, he sees that he's evil. If you go into the stories, Darth Vader understands that Palpatine is evil. But it never seems to cross his mind that Palpatine wouldn't recruit a good guy to be his disciple, that Palpatine would recruit someone who also was going to be evil. But he doesn't seem to see that. Thanos doesn't seem to see that, well, instead of killing off half the life in the universe because resources are out of balance, why doesn't he snap his fingers and just double the amount of resources in the universe? Or triple the amount of resources in the universe? Why do you have to kill off half the life? If you have that kind of power, why not just double the amount of resources? Everyone lives and everything's okay. But he doesn't think that way. And he believes himself this tragic hero, even though from the outside you look into it and go, dude, use some logic here. Now, I suppose someone from the who knows the Marvel Universe better than I may want to explain the whole philosophy behind Thanos' decision. But don't feel like that's necessary. You know, you can kind of keep that to yourself. That's okay. But good villains, they're so delightfully frustrating as you get into the story with them, because they have these glaring blind spots that you can see as the observer that they're blind to. For example, at some point in every film, you want to go, this is clearly not a good guy. You know, this is Emperor Palpatine. You want to tell Anakin, who's Darth Vader, wake up. How can you even look at this guy and say, this is someone you want to follow? Well, today in chapter 9 in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to see Jesus' first confrontation in the Gospel of Matthew with a group that are known as the Pharisees. And this first confrontation seems small, but it actually has a very deep impact in Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees, which will eventually reach its zenith of confrontation in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus just lays into these guys, saying, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Jesus even understood that he was going to be led to crucifixion by these guys. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. You can read that's an Old Testament reference he's making there. So eventually this relationship with that Jesus has with the Pharisees reaches this point where he just goes after them. But let's look at who these folks were. We've done this a little bit before, but the Pharisees are actually a very intriguing group of people. They were, in a sense, good villains. They're good villains in the gospel because they add the drama to the gospel that Jesus is kind of uses them as a foil. But they were also good in the sense that the Pharisees believed that they were righteous and good in their approach to Jesus, and they saw Jesus as the dangerous one. And they had, in their minds, legitimate reasons to consider Jesus dangerous. And the thing that I've always found intriguing about the Pharisees is that they're, in many ways, are similar to the tradition of faith that I grew up in and the tradition of faith that would be a Baptist church, because they weren't a people that were, the Pharisees weren't really attached to the temple, just like we're not really attached to the cathedrals. They really weren't in the places of political power. The Pharisees were among the people, kind of a grassroots group. And the Pharisees believed that all the Old Testament was the Word of God, what we would consider the Old Testament. All the Old Testament was the Word of God. The people that the Pharisees were often in conflict with, their fellow Jews, but a different philosophy, were the Sadducees. They only believed the first five books were the Word of God. And the Sadducees were very much attached to the temple, and they were also more the political elite that would work with the Romans, who at the time were the occupiers of the Promised Land. Whereas the Pharisees didn't work with the Romans. The Pharisees also believed in a resurrection, that we would all participate in a resurrection. The Sadducees believed that God would maybe bless you in this time of life, and then once you died, it was just lights out. That was the end of the story. And Jesus, before he tears into him in chapter 23, gives a sort of tacit endorsement of the Pharisees when he says this: "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat.'" So he recognizes that for now, before the cross and resurrection, they sit in the place of teaching the law of Moses. "So you must obey them and do everything they do, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." So Jesus kind of, in a sense, is saying what they teach is okay, but what they do isn't, at least what they teach before the cross and the resurrection. And the Pharisees were formed out of this division, like I've already said, between the priests who were in the temple, who became the Sadducees, and the people that and the priests and the teachers of the law that were in the villages. And in the villages, you had these synagogues, and that's where people would go and do worship when there wasn't a festival that had them go to the temple. They would go to their synagogue. It was also in the synagogue they learned the law. That's why the Pharisees and scribes are often put together as the same group, because they worked within the synagogues, whereas the Sadducees were in the temple. So again, the Pharisees were very much among the people, and the people felt an attachment to them. In addition, the Pharisees, when the Greeks took over, under Alexander the Great, took over this area, they tried to force the Jews to worship the Greek gods. And one of the things that they did in order to, there's this guy named Andronicus and Pythicus. What he did in order to try and force the Jews to worship the Greek gods is that he sacrificed a pig in the temple, which was considered a desecration of the temple. And it was the Pharisees that would not go along with this. The Pharisees stood up and said, "We are not going to worship the Greek gods." And they were tortured and they were killed. One of the reasons why there's this passage in Scripture, Jesus says the Pharisees love to stand on the corners and pray out loud, is because that tradition came from this resistance to the Greeks. When the Greeks said, "You have to worship our gods," the Pharisees said, "No, we're not going to worship your gods." And they stood out on the streets and they prayed to the God of Israel, which led to them being persecuted, tortured, and even killed. And Jesus later on says, this also becomes sort of a self-righteous act. But it started with this act of resistance to the Greeks. So the people really respected the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had some reason to be considered with respect. And their name, even the Pharisee name, even comes from the Aramaic, which means to be separated, to separate out. Similar, like I said, this is kind of similar to our tradition. The Baptists, if you look at the Reformation movement that begins, if you say you want to, begins around, you know, the early 1500s and goes into the late 1700s, the Baptists were part of this group called the Separatists, which meant that they weren't trying to reform. They weren't trying to reform the Catholic Church. They weren't trying to reform the Church of England. They separated out. So in a lot of ways, there's some similarities here. But one of the problems also became that there was this self-righteousness that developed. And it was a self-righteousness that Jesus often points out. And especially when we looked at these passages in Matthew 23, he points out that they've become, well, not this one, but the earlier one, that they've become very self-righteous. They'd become rigid because they were trying so much to preserve their traditions, they'd become rigid. And they'd become judgmental and in some ways hypocritical, which unfortunately are traits which are also common within the church today. And so there's a lot of, so when we look at the Pharisees as a villain, we need to, I think, have a little bit of sympathy and understanding where they're coming from. They're not just, they just don't kind of drop out of nowhere with this attitude towards Jesus. They have this long background of struggle and of courage and of wanting to stick true to the word as they understood it. And so this is who they are. And Jesus, they feel, becomes a very dangerous man to all of these values that they have. And Jesus is dangerous because he does and says things that to them are very much against the law of Moses. And the very first story in the ninth chapter of Matthew is an example of this. And it seems when you first read it, this is just kind of a sort of, you know, simple pedestrian story, but there's a lot of depth with what's going on here, especially in the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. So let's read it. It says this: some men brought him a paralytic, that means someone that can't move, lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, and the faith he's referring to is the faith of the friends that brought him, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law, so that would be your Pharisees, another term they're often under was the scribes or teachers of the law, said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven, get up and walk,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Now that's the story, but there's a lot that's going on here. A lot that if we don't really understand the background of the main characters here, which really isn't the paralytic, but it's more Jesus and the teachers of the law, then we kind of miss what's being said here. Now this story is also told in the Gospels of Mark and the Gospels of Luke. And for some reason, Matthew leaves out one of the more dramatic parts of the story, which is that Jesus was teaching in a house. It was so crowded that they couldn't get his friend to them that they dug a hole. They tore open the roof of the house and lowered the man in. And so, if you've been to Sunday school, you've heard that story. That's like one of the favorite stories that were taught as kids in Sunday school. For some reason, Matthew leaves out that part. And I think the reason why he leaves out that part is because, as we know, when Matthew tells a story, you always want to look near the middle of it to find out what he thinks is important. And in the middle of this story is this statement that Jesus makes, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk," but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, take up your mat and go home. This is the kernel of the story. This is the core of the story as the way Matthew presents it. And as we looked at this chapter last week, we saw that in chapter 9, Matthew presents a bunch of stories, and he has them connected with these phrases of action, which give us the sense that just as one is ending, the other one's beginning, and there's this frantic movement of Jesus throughout this day. It's kind of like we called the last sermon last week, a day in the life of Jesus, that he just goes from one thing to another. And then at the end, if you remember, of chapter 9, Jesus, after having this frantic time of one thing after another, he looks at the fields and says, the fields are ripe for harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers. So in this story here, this is the only one in that series of stories. If you go back and you look at the chapter 9 in Matthew, this is the only one where Jesus makes a specific reference to sin being forgiven. In most of the, in all the other stories, there's times he's eating with the sinners, like when he eats with Matthew. This is also the chapter where Matthew is introduced into the story. He's a tax collector that Jesus says, come follow me. And he gets introduced and he eats with them. And he's eating with the sinners, but he doesn't really ever specifically address the forgiveness of sin in any of those stories except this one right here, where he says to him, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. And when you put yourself, one of the things that I tell folks when we're doing this Bible study on Thursdays in Moses is you need to read the Bible with empathy. You try and put yourself into the picture when you read it, because it'll help you understand some of the nuance going on. So put yourself into this story here. You're paralyzed. You're brought to this man in a rather dramatic fashion by your friends. And you've been told that this man can heal you. And your friends dig through this roof. I mean, they do this dramatic thing. They lower you down. And you look up and you see this fellow who has dust in his hair because the roof has been collapsed on him. And you're waiting for him to lay his hand on you and to heal you. And as he puts his hand out, which is a dramatic license on my part, the scripture doesn't say necessarily extends his hands, but as he looks at you anyways and says, take heart, son. Actually, the word there is used like lad, in it kind of affectionate but not familial necessarily. He's not saying this is his biological son or anything, but take heart, lad, your sins are forgiven. Now, if you've been paralyzed, and the misery of being paralyzed, and the humiliation of being paralyzed, where even your bodily functions have to be attended to by someone else, you have to be fed by someone else, everything is, you know, life is pretty miserable, and you're like, here I go, I'm going to be healed, ah! What? My sins are forgiven. I don't know about you, but I think I'd be a little disappointed if that's where the story ended. Yeah? Because no one came asking to have their sins forgiven. Jesus just addresses the issue. And Jesus does this all the time. If you read the Bible carefully, he's interesting in that people will often ask him a question and Jesus doesn't even address the question. He just says something else. Like Nicodemus is a good example. Nicodemus comes with a question about, you know, what it means to have this rabbi. And Jesus just kind of goes off and says, you know, Unless you receive the forgiveness of sins, you know, you'll never be saved. And then we go into the whole, for God so sent his only beloved son that, you know, to save the world and all that. So Jesus very rarely will address the questions directly. And God does the same thing. In the story where we looked at Moses, Moses will ask a question and God will just come and give some kind of answer that it seems like has nothing to do with the question. Of course, we know, with hindsight, he's just really getting to the point of things. And so he says this. He says, you know, your sins are forgiven. And now he may have been doing this because people in the time of Christ very often equated physical ailment with sin. A good example you see is in the Gospel of John. This is just an example of where people would equate it. It says that as he went along, being Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. The disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. So this is an example where you see people often thought if you were sick or if you had something going on, then there was a physical ailment that is attached to it. And Jesus said, neither this man or his parents sinned, but this happened that the work of God may be displayed in his life. So it might be possible that Jesus is saying this to this man who is a paralytic because sin had somehow affected himself physically. And so Jesus goes to the heart of the matter and just says, your sins are your issue and those are forgiven. But I don't really think that's why he's doing this. I think he's doing it because he knows that present in the group are the Pharisees. And so Jesus is very aware of the fact that he's throwing out kind of a theological hand grenade into the middle of the room by saying, your sins are forgiven. And not only does it say your sins are forgiven, He uses actually a form in the Greek that says they're in the process of being forgiven right now as I speak to you. Your sins are being forgiven, which just blows the minds of the Pharisees. And they say to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Now, where are they coming from? Are they just being, do they just have sour grapes because Jesus is getting all the attention and they're not? Do they have good reason to say he's blaspheming? Well, according to the law of Moses, yeah. Because we see in the book of Hebrews, this is even in the New Testament, it says this, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, this is something we even include within our own faith. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Of course, we understand it as whose blood is the final sacrifice being shed? The blood of Christ. But that hadn't happened yet with these Pharisees here when they're listening to Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven. And this is a reference back to the Old Testament, which says, for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves. Atonement means to be brought back together. Atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes the atonement for one's life, to be brought back together in your relationship with God. And this is why in Judaism, they're not supposed to eat or drink or do anything with the blood. Because you have this Old Testament idea that the blood, the life was in the blood. And I guess there's truth to that today in a literal sense, but also in a spiritual sense. But in a literal sense, you drain someone's blood, they're going to die, right? And in fact, if you go back into Genesis, when Abel was killed, it says the blood cried out, you know, that he had been wronged. So there's this sense of this attachment that blood is important. And it's probably something that we don't really fully grasp in our Western mindset today. But you need to understand what Jesus is doing here. He is saying that this forgiveness is taking place without the shedding of blood. And this becomes for the Pharisees a big problem. And like I said, he says that your sins are being forgiven. They're in the process of being forgiven. So Jesus is not just stating that it's a fact that's already taken place. It's taking place right now, and it's taking place because Jesus simply says it's taking place. In other words, it's taking place because he is saying that he has the authority to forgive this sin. And to get your heads around how shocking this would be to the Pharisees, it would be like someone coming into the church today, claiming to be a Christian, and saying to you, there is a way to salvation that doesn't involve the cross of Jesus Christ or the resurrection. So think about that for a second. If someone were to stand up here today in the pulpit and say, you can be saved without the cross of Jesus Christ and without the resurrection, what would you do? Would you accept that? No, you'd be either he's getting tossed out, or you're going to walk out, right? As you should, by the way. But as mind-blowing as it is to you to think, oh, someone would say that, as a Christian would stand up and say, hey, guess what? You could be saved, and the cross of Jesus Christ has to have nothing to do with it. That is as shocking as it is for Jesus, who identifies himself as a Jew, to stand up and say to them, your sins are forgiven without any official or apparent sacrifice being made. Okay, so you get how big a deal that is to the Pharisees? You can't say that there's a forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. But Jesus doesn't make a sacrifice. He's not in the temple. I mean, even if he stood up and said, hey, give me a lamb and let's make a sacrifice right here, they would still say, but you're not in the temple. But he doesn't even do that. He just says, your sins are forgiven without any apparent blood sacrifice taking place. This is why the Pharisees say he is blaspheming. And they are as emotional and convinced in their argument that he is blaspheming as you would be if someone came up and said, I'm proclaiming a salvation without the cross of Christ. You would say, no, you're not. And that's what the Pharisees do. No, you're not. And in the time of the Pharisees, someone that was a blasphemer, according to the law, was to be killed. And I know some of you in this church that if someone were to come up here and say there's a way of salvation without the cross of Christ, you may not kill them, but you would have no problem lifting them up physically and tossing them out onto the street. I know some of you. I know you would. If that's what it came down to, you would come up, tackle the dude, and carry him physically out onto the street. Wouldn't you? Yeah, some of you are nodding. Some of the ladies, too. And so knowing their thoughts, Jesus says, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? He knows they're thinking of killing him right now. He knows that they think he should be taken out and stoned to death. And so he asks them, why do you entertain these evil thoughts in your heart? Why are you already planning my death, in essence? And this is a rhetorical question because Jesus knows what they're thinking. So then he goes right into it and says this to them. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now, it's funny, over the years, as I've gone through this passage with folks, this question is actually a confusing one to people even to this day. Oftentimes, when I have people go through this, I'll say, what is the answer to this? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk? A lot of people will say, it's easier to say, get up and walk, but that is not where Jesus is going with this. What he's saying is anyone could run around and say, your sins are forgiven. Because there is no real proof, there's no tangible proof to it. It's not like all of a sudden your eyes begin to glow or something like that when your sins get forgiven. So you can go around and say, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. Anyone can do that. And you don't know if this is having any kind of spiritual or effect or not, because there isn't really this tangible proof. The tangible proof that he gets to is, what if this guy were healed and got up and walked? That would be the tangible proof that he has the authority to say your sins are forgiven, which is exactly what he does. He says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he kind of stops in mid-sentence there. He turns then to the paralytic and says, get up, take your mat, and go home. And in this passage here, there's also some other interesting things. Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man. And I get this question a lot. Why does he do that? Because in our minds, Son of God sounds more like an apt description of who Jesus was, not Son of Man. But you have to remember, in the time of Christ, the idea of being the Son of God was within a lot of mythology, Greek mythology in particular. And Greek mythology was really big in this time. You still had Greek temples. You had temples to different gods, to Zeus, to Poseidon, to all this stuff. And within Greek mythology, you often had the gods, particularly Zeus, who seemed to be kind of like a randy old goat, would go and find women on earth, and he would have kids with them, and they were called the sons of God. Like Perseus was a son of God. His father was Zeus. His mother was a human woman. Hercules was a son of God. His father was Zeus. His mother was a human woman. And so this idea of the sons of God was in people's minds, but it was already a corrupt concept. It was a corrupt concept that the gods actually went out, had a sexual relationship with human women, and produced these sons of gods, like Perseus and stuff. Jesus doesn't want that confusion to be there. Other people call him the Son of God, and I think sometimes they do it with this confusion. Jesus chooses this phrase, Son of Man. Now, for us, that seems to be a step down. But to a Jewish person who knows the scriptures well, when they hear this phrase, Son of Man, this is the passage their minds go to. This is found in Daniel. In my vision at night, I looked. Now, Daniel's in the Old Testament. He's having this vision during the time when the people of Israel were in exile in Babylon. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. And that's, he uses that same phraseology. Coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, most times when people envision this, they think the Son of Man is coming to Daniel, but that's not it. This person is actually approaching the Ancient of Days, which is another name for God, the Ancient of Days, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Sovereign means without limit over everything. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. So when Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man, this is where the Jewish mind went. It didn't go to, like we would think, well, you're just kind of saying, yeah, I'm a son of man too. My dad's name is Herb. His dad's name was Elwood. I'm Jeff, son of Herb, father of Xavier. You know, okay, what's the big deal? Son of man. But where the Jewish mindset would go is to this passage. And look what it says of this son of man. Given authority, glory, sovereign power, all peoples, nations, men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. That's a powerful dude, right? And so when Jesus uses Son of Man, you need to understand this is where it goes. It's not diminishing. It's actually this very high place that is worthy of worship. And who's the only one really worthy of worship? God. And what does the Gospel of John tell us who Jesus is? He's the very Word of God made flesh, the very character and creative expression of God made flesh and dwelling among us. And so then we know the story that the man got up and went home. And the people, the crowd saw this and they were filled with awe. And they praised God who'd given such authority to men. Now, I don't know if Matthew meant to say that the folks had the right concept of what they had just witnessed or not, because it doesn't really get into it. But when it says given authority to men in the language, it's not making a reference to this point that they really got the whole Son of God thing. That more they're just seeing, wow, mankind, a human being, can have the authority to forgive sin and heal this guy. And if that's what they thought, I don't know. But we need to understand that is not what they witnessed. They didn't witness just an ordinary man suddenly having some kind of power given to him that allows them to forgive sin and raise people who were sick. It's not the authority of a simple human being that they're witnessing. And I don't know if they really get that yet. And I don't know if even the disciples get that. What they're witnessing is someone who has a unique authority. And it's even an authority, like as Christians, later on Jesus tells the Peter and the other disciples, you know, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That they have authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick and all that. But it's always an authority that is connected to Jesus Christ. He never says, you have in and of yourself the authority to do this. You have within and of yourself the power to do this. You have within and of yourself the right to forgive sin. That's never the case with his disciples and with us today. And when I tell someone your sins are forgiven after they repent of their sins, and I can tell them your sins are forgiven if you repent and you give them over to the Lord, I can only say that because of what Jesus Christ has done. Someone can come to me and say, I'm really sorry about what I did. I don't have any authority of myself to say, you are forgiven and absolved. But when someone comes and says, I need to repent of this place where I've been in my life, maybe recently, maybe for their whole life, and they really come, it's always in the context of Jesus Christ that there's any forgiveness. And that's what they witnessed. They witnessed someone uniquely powerful having the right to say, your sins are forgiven. And this is one reason why the Pharisees could not stand Jesus. Because if he has the authority to do this, then this means that he is something more than just simply a human being. This means he is something more than just a prophet. And they have to make a choice here. Either this guy is something much deeper, and I don't think they could even get their heads around the implications of what this would mean at this point. Either this person is something much deeper than a prophet, much more powerful than any normal human being, or he is a blasphemer. And this is also why they would say he's doing this by the power of Satan. They had to have some way for it to make sense that he could do miracles, and so they would say it's by the name of Beelzebub, which was the name of the demon, that you are doing these things. Because they had to make it sense to them, because the only other alternative is this dude is coming and speaking and acting in the very authority of God. And there is no middle ground. And did you know that today's rabbinical Judaism is a direct descendant from the Pharisees? Because when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, the Sadducees are pretty much gone. Without the temple, there really is no place for the Sadducees. There was a smaller group that were called the Essenes. They were out in the desert. They had already rejected the temple. They eventually die out. Today's rabbinical Judaism comes from the Pharisees, because when the temple was destroyed, the synagogues became really the center of faith, worship, and remembrance of their traditions. The status of the synagogues go up when the temple is destroyed. And so it's eventually the today's rabbinical Judaism comes from, they're a descendant of the Pharisees. And to this day, this is part of the reason why Jewish people have a hard time with Jesus Christ. I think sometimes as Christians we're like, what? How can you not make the connection? What's the problem here? And they will look at verses like this and they will say, you realize what he's saying here? That he's forgiving sin without the shedding of blood? How is that possible? It's breaking the law of Moses. Are you going to say that God is going to come and break his own law? How is it possible that Jesus Christ can forgive sin without the apparent shedding of blood? Can you understand some of the problems if we don't have answers to these questions? Because this is where they were at then. This is where they're at today. How can you believe it? You believe in this because you don't understand Judaism very well, is basically their response to Christians. You're a Christian. If you really understood everything Jesus was saying and doing, you would not be a Christian, because he's breaking the law. And there is no shedding of blood. And this is inconsistent with the law of Moses. How is this possible? And I'm going to end today by not giving you that answer. I want you to look into the Word. I think part of the things that we need to do to grow in our understanding of the Word, especially as our world is going more and more crazy, is we need to know the Word. Now, there will eventually come the answer to this question as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. Don't worry. I'm not going to leave you hanging out there forever. I might just leave you hanging out there for about 6 months. Unless you do the work, go into the Word, and answer this question, because this question has answers from verses in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. They have answers from the Psalms and from other places in the Old Testament, especially in the letters of the Apostle Paul. There are answers to this question. Do you know them? Go find them. Dig in the Word and go find them. Because the deeper we really understand who Jesus is, the more able we're going to be able to just follow him in faith. I think part of the reason we struggle with walking in faith is because there's a part of us in the back of our head that goes, not so sure about following this guy. I'm hoping he's right, but I don't really have everything sorted in my head. And so we struggle. And when we feel the call of God in our life to make a step or to do something, we hesitate because we really don't know who we're dealing with. Just like Moses, if you've been in the Moses study, remember Moses hesitates. He says, why are you sending me? I don't want to go. Finally, he just comes to the point. He says to God, send someone else. Because Moses doesn't have a lot to work with. He doesn't have the prophets. He doesn't have the New Testament. He doesn't have a lot. All he has are some stories about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we saw last week, even the name of God, Yahweh, isn't expressed in the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He expresses that to Moses. That's new information to him, his actual name. And Moses, because he really doesn't know who this guy is, doesn't understand this God, yeah, there's a burning bush, that's great, but he's hesitant. And I think a lot of Christians are in that same place. You could have a vision of God, and then you would sit down and wonder, was that just the result of something I ate that, you know, affected me in some strange way? You talk your way out of it. But the more you know who Jesus is, the easier it's going to be in following him in faith. So I'm going to leave you with this. I want you to ask the question and pray about it. Go through the Word. If you don't find the answer, it'll eventually come. But don't be lazy in your faith. Take up this challenge. I'm challenging you to do this. Answer this question. How is it possible for Jesus to be forgiving sins without the apparent shedding of blood? The answers are in the Word. Go find them. And as you find those answers, you'll find more about who Jesus Christ is. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Word and how amazingly rich your Word is. I know that we've all probably, many of us have read this story many times, and we've just always thought, or at least I used to think for many years, the Pharisees are just being jealous. They don't like that they're not getting the attention that Jesus is getting. But it is deeper than that. And as we look at your word with as we approach it with empathy, as we approach it by putting ourselves in the story, which is scriptural. That's what you told your people to do when they retold the story of the Exodus. To always say it, we came to the sea. We had Pharaoh coming behind us. We were in this place of desperation. Lord, that we would also do the same, that we could put ourselves in the word and then ask the same questions people are asking. What's going on here? Who is this? And what does it mean? And Lord, we thank you that you've put us, this generation, in this blessed place of having the whole Bible, having the full story of who Jesus Christ is written for us, knowing that he's crucified, knowing that he's resurrected, knowing that he has showed himself to 500 witnesses, and having 2,000 years of history to see how the story has been at times taken off track by the pride and the greed and the sin of man, and yet you always bring your church back on track because this is something that you have blessed, and this is a path of redemption that you have said is going to be in place, and so you restore it even when we try and mess it up. And so, Father God, we are in a blessed place. We are a blessed generation to have all this information for us. And as we approach a time which looks like it's going to be pretty turbulent, may we go deep into your word to understand who it is that we are relying on, because we are reliant upon Jesus Christ. And the scripture tells us that many will fall away in the end time. And I think they fall away because they don't really know what you're about. They know your name, they know the songs, they know the church and kind of functioning, and that we're supposed to be nice to each other, but they really don't know who you are. And that is the core that we need to know, who you are. Because when we know who you really are, then we can trust you through whatever it is that we have to face. And we also have a history of other believers, brothers and sisters in the faith, that held to who you are even unto death, because they knew that they had placed into your hands not just their life, but their soul. And that if someone were to destroy this body, they live forever in you. And that there will be a resurrection that they participate in. And God, may we have that same kind of depth of faith, to weather whatever we face personally in life and whatever we face corporately as a body in Christ. We thank you that you did forgive our sins, and you have forgiven our sins, and you will forgive our sins. We thank you that we can look to the cross as that final sacrifice once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. May we know you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.